the Lord. In 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence for the United States of America, in which he declared that human beings are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, namely the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A few years later, those involved in the French Revolution wrote the Declaration of the Rights of Man. Since the late 18th century, humankind is continually and increasingly being concerned with rights. A few years ago, I think Michael Ignatieff did a whole series of lectures on the CBC called The Rights Revolution. And here we are in 2017, and we hear a lot about rights every day. Human rights, property rights, religious liberty rights, animal rights, civil rights, personal rights, environmental rights, gender rights, sexual rights, homosexual rights, reproductive rights to own a weapon, rights to be free from weapons, individual rights, collective rights. And those who advocate for these various rights often do so in an angry tone of voice, assuming that these rights are a matter of self-evident entitlement that has been deprived to a specific group or individual. In all this, one person's rights are conspicuously absent from the discussion, from the demands, and from the legislation. God's rights, the rights of the deity. Ultimately, if human rights are derived from the Creator himself, as Thomas Jefferson said, shouldn't the one who bestows those rights be the ultimate source and benefactor of all rights? Shouldn't that Creator have more rights than anyone else? And yet, in the West, anti-blasphemy laws, and I speak specifically of Christian anti-blasphemy laws, are a thing of the past, although they are still on the books in a number of Islamic countries. Few today desire to prosecute those who blaspheme the name of God or who spread heresy in the name of God. And while it is true that God does not need our assistance to defend his name, it should grieve and anger the hearts of all Christians when God's rights are violated on earth. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this should be the desire of all believers. Well, this is not a message as to how we should make our government Christian, or whether or not we should include God in the Charter of Rights. In Canada, the passage in Jeremiah 18 reminds us that it is God ultimately who possesses all rights and not we. And if we have any rights, they are given to us by God. In our earlier studies in the book of Jeremiah, we learned that Jeremiah was of a priestly family in the Benjaminite town of Anathoth. He was called to preach a message of pending disaster to the nation of Judah that had persisted in the worship of false gods, idolatry, sexual immorality, and the oppression of the poor. He was a young man who felt inadequate to the task, but was assured by the Lord that he had chosen Jeremiah and would give him the words to speak. Now note, God did not assure Jeremiah that the people would listen or that he would be successful. God did not say that Jeremiah would gather a large following and lead the nation to repentance and revival. God did not say that Jeremiah would be the leader of a mega church or the Old Testament equivalent of that. He simply said that Jeremiah was chosen by him and that he would give Jeremiah his words. Would that all servants of God be satisfied with that? A calling and a word from God as sufficient encouragement. Jeremiah then proceeds to preach doom and destruction to Judah in the form of invasion and captivity by a northern nation if she does not repent of her sins. Sadly, by chapter 8, it looks as though Judah's doom is sealed when Jeremiah writes the lament, "The harvest is over, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." We noted, however, that for us as Christians in this age of the church, the fields are still white unto harvest, and we are commanded to continue to labor, to preach, to pray, to witness until the Lord returns and his harvest is collected. Then the last time I spoke, we learned of the strange object lesson performed by Jeremiah as he wore that linen garment around his loins without washing it. And then he buried it by the Euphrates River. And then a long time later, he dug it up only to discover that it was ruined and good for nothing. This, we learned, was a picture of Israel or Judah, who should have clung to God as the linen garment was meant to cling to Jeremiah. Sadly, this garment was cast off and buried by the Euphrates and had become useless. Even so, the people of God did not cling to God and so were cast off to exile by the Euphrates River in Babylon and became useless. And we learned that perhaps the linen garment can be a picture of Christ clinging to the Father, because these images in the Old Testament are of how Israel is the vine and is, or the linen garment, and Israel fails. And where Israel fails, Christ succeeds. We learn that it is by clinging to Christ that we are safe. And we compare this lesson to Christ's admonition to abide in him as the branches abide in the vine. That just as the cast off and buried linen garment was useless, even so apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Abiding in Christ, we will bear much fruit and be useful to him in bringing him glory. In chapters 14 to 15, we learn of a terrible drought and more predictions of doom for Judah. In chapter 16, Jeremiah is commanded to refrain from getting married because of the impending disaster. Nevertheless, there is a brief glimpse of hope for the future as God reveals that the exile to the land in the north will not be permanent, but that they will return to Judah once more. Chapter 17 contains various sayings and warnings as well as the reminder to observe the Sabbath as well as to trust in the Lord and not in people. And then we come to the scene in chapter 18, which I read to you. Jeremiah visits the home of a potter. H. Paul Holdridge tells us that the work of the potter was one of the earliest manufacturers, and in Israel they were found mainly in the region of Hebron and Beit Jibrin, where there was an abundance of clay, and the royal potteries were probably located there. Holdridge asserts that potters were indeed using wooden wheels to form their clay pots at this time. Now, many of us recall those educational movies that we saw as children in school about the potter at his wheel. I think the one I saw when I was a kid was called Peter the Potter. The potter spins the wheel and produces various objects of clay with his moving hands. And when something turns out imperfect, the potter makes something else with it. That something else may be less noble, perhaps, but the potter has to make do with it. No one questions the right of the potter to do as he sees fit with the clay. He may use it for any purpose he chooses, from a clay jar that may preserve a precious perfume, to a beautiful vase or a plate, or even the lowly chamber pot under your bed. If the clay proves too unmanageable, the potter may even choose to throw his clay on the rubbish heap. In the same manner, God explains to Jeremiah that he has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. If he chooses, he can set a nation, a people group, a church, a family, or even an individual apart for blessing, for discipline, or even for destruction. If a simple potter has rights over the clay, then surely God has rights over his people. The distance between the potter and the clay is far less than the infinite distance between the Creator and his creation. If we see the potter's rights as just and fair, then surely the Creator's rights are equally and even more just and fair. The Lord then applies this teaching to the nations. He says that if they repent of their ways, then the Lord will back away from his plans to destroy them. If, however, they persist in their wicked ways, then the Lord will dispose of them as the potter does with his clay. R.K. Harrison says that just as the potter molds the clay as he pleases, in the same way God has absolute control over his people and will dispose their destiny according to his purposes. Over a century earlier, the prophet Isaiah also uses this imagery of the potter and the clay when he said, "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Isaiah 29:16. And in Isaiah 45:9, he says, "Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making'? Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'?" The Apostle Paul elaborates further on this when he says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this'? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Romans 9:19-21. In other words, it is arrogance in the extreme to grumble against God for his dealings with us. If God says punishment, it is only what we deserve. If he disciplines us, it is only for our good. If he puts us in various situations or causes certain things to happen to us, who are we to talk back to him and assume that we could have done better? Yes, we are allowed to cry out to God as Job and David did, but we must be careful not to grumble like the children of Israel in the desert. Whether we understand his ways and his actions or not, the wisest choice is to trust him in and through all circumstances. Now, what does this passage teach us here in Toronto in 2017? First, it is a solemn reminder to us to have a proper attitude toward a God who has the right to do anything he chooses with us. What is that attitude? It is one of reverent fear and nothing less. The occupation of a potter in Jeremiah's day was considered to be an inferior trade, lower class. The job carried very little social weight. Potters probably did not sit on the city councils. Potters did not have memberships over at the Granite Club or attend meetings at the Empire Club. Potters did not make the cover of Time magazine, or they weren't on the Forbes list of influential business people, or whatever the equivalent was in Israel of ancient times. They were definitely considered lower class. Nevertheless, even the potter had the right to do with his clay whatever he chose. If a potter has that right, ought not God? John Calvin points out that the potter did not create the clay, whereas God created the people. Hence, God has far more inherent right to do as he pleases with his creation. Matthew Henry says that this intimates, number one, that God has an incontestable sovereignty over us, is not debtor to us, may dispose of us as he thinks fit, and is not accountable to us, and that it would be absurd, as absurd for us to dispute this, as for the clay to quarrel with the potter. Despite the logic of Jeremiah's argument, the natural man bristles at the idea that God has the right to do as he wishes to us. We believe that we really have these inalienable rights, and with William Ernest Hensley, like to think that each of us is the captain of his soul, and that we somehow have power over and can control our lives. And though it flies in the face of our pride, God is the great potter, and he fits up vessels for honor and for dishonor. In fact, tragically, there are many in the human race who are like useless lumps of clay that will be thrown into the potter's field with all the rubbish. If we dislike this passage, then we must also avoid the passages in Isaiah and in Romans, which are even stronger, and shout at us, "Who are you, O man, that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why hast thou made me thus?'" And in the case of Paul, he quotes the Isaiah passage to tell us that God has the right to raise up Pharaoh in order that he may show his power over him and over Egypt and deliver Israel from Pharaoh's hands. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is on his throne. Let all the earth keep silent before him." But how should we respond once we come to grips with this truth? We need to be content that whatever happens to us happens with the consent of God. And this is a hard truth to take, but we need to let it sink in. Yes, in the book of Job, it was Satan who inflicted death, sickness, and misery on Job, but this was not without the explicit permission of God to let Satan do it. Understanding this, we submit to it willingly, whether his providence deals out blessings or curses. If we are in prosperity, let us thank God for his blessings and use our prosperity to be a blessing to others. Has God blessed you with a job? Thank God for it, even if you don't like it. Use it to assist others. Give to the work of the Lord. Give to charity. Give to the poor. Give to the church. Do your job to the best of your ability, and in so doing, do it to the glory of God. Has God blessed you with talent? Develop it. Work hard at it and exercise it to the glory of God. But on the other hand, has God taken something or someone away from you? Are you now in poor health? Has a precious loved one passed away? Have you received bad news of some form or other? Brothers and sisters, do not curse God or murmur against him as the Israelites did in the desert. They continually complained against God and found themselves subjected to his severe discipline. And I say this to my shame, because I can be a chronic complainer if I'm not careful. I have complained in bad traffic. I have complained when I have too much work to do. I have complained when I have too little work to do. I have complained when I drop something on the floor. I complain when I'm too hot. I complain when I'm too cold. I've even complained when it's a beautiful day, thinking, "Well, why isn't every day like this?" Instead, we need to take Paul's advice and give thanks in all circumstances. Now, we got to be careful here. This doesn't mean that we thank God that we have cancer, or you've just found out you've lost your job, so you say, "Praise the Lord." Or you find out that grandfather has died or the house is burned down and you say, "Hallelujah." That would be theological nonsense. Rather, we are to thank God in these circumstances, trusting that God is working all things for good to them that love God. We thank God in these circumstances, knowing that he brings trials our way for his own reasons, and that we can be assured that the reasons are good ones, for our good, for the good of others, and for his glory. We thank God that he is with us in the storms of life, and that what he does with us is his royal prerogative. Nevertheless, we can be assured that he will work all things for good for them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Is God the potter? Yes. Can he do with the clay whatever he desires? Yes. But is God arbitrary, doing whatever he likes, willy-nilly, for any reason or for no reason, like a petty dictator? Absolutely not. We know that God loves his people, tenderly cares for his people, and that he will work all things out for the good of his people. The second point that this illustration teaches us is that we are being given a solemn warning against our pride. John Calvin says that Judah of old was filled with pride that God was somehow duty-bound to remain faithful to his covenant with the nation, forgetting that in the covenant there was a mutual stipulation, that the race of Abraham were faithfully to serve God. God is informing us that as the potter, he has the power and right to mold us into anything he chooses and reserves the right to dispose of us in any way if we do not conform to the image of his word, if we do not conform to the image his word and law demand. Jeremiah watches the potter forming the clay on the wheel, deciding that because the clay is marred, it must be made into something other than was originally intended. Even so, God says, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Then we are told that God has the power to destroy a nation that behaves wickedly and to uphold a nation that repents of its wickedness. For God, it is as easy as molding clay. Nay, it is as simple as a child rolling and squeezing plasticine or Play-Doh in her fingers. Throughout the Bible, we are confronted by proud, wealthy, powerful men and nations that crumble before a righteous God who demanded obedience. We recall a world that was covered with water at the time of Noah. Construction of a tower in Babel that ceased through the confusion of languages. An Egypt that saw its army defeated at the Red Sea, the mighty city of Jericho's walls tumbling down, the temple of Dagon collapsing because one man, Samson, was empowered by the Spirit of God to push the columns. The nations of Israel, Judah, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome all suffering humiliating defeats simply because God willed it so. Even in our own day, we have seen the powerful fall. 30 years ago, the Soviet Union seemed impregnable, and the United States seemed to be on the decline. I remember a professor I had in the early 1980s telling our class that half the world was now communist, and he was implying that the communist countries were on the winning side. Who would have thought that less than 10 years later, the Berlin Wall would be gone and that the Soviet government would have collapsed? Closer to home, some of us remember two big department stores of Canada, Eaton's and Simpson's. Anybody remember those stores? To paraphrase an old song, the Rockies may crumble, Gibraltar may tumble, they're only made of clay, but Eaton's and Simpson's are here to stay. Isn't it ironic that the two largest retail chains in Canada throughout most of the 20th century didn't make it to the 21st? Indeed, it is a warning to each of us. Life is change. The hymn writer said, "Change and decay, and all around I see." Calvin says sudden changes are often in the world which ought to awaken us from our torpor so that no one of us may dare to promise himself another day, even another hour or another moment. I had an uncle who used to say, "Jesus only lived 33 years. So if any of us who live beyond that age are living on borrowed time." 2 days later, that uncle had a heart attack and died. But we're all living on borrowed time from the moment we are conceived. It is only by the grace of God that we are granted each day, each hour, each moment. Let us live with the understanding that we live by faith under his mercy and grace. How then should we respond? Well, those who dislike the doctrine of the sovereignty of God claim that such teaching means that we're powerless to help ourselves and that therefore we should just lay back and do nothing. After all, they say, why does God blame us? For who can resist his will? To that objection, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah and replies in Romans 9, but indeed, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? So what is the proper response to God's sovereignty in doing with the clay as he pleases? Well, in Jeremiah 18, we're not told to sit back. Because everything is predetermined, inevitable, foreordained. Yes, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1 says. But that does not mean that we are not responsible for our actions. It does not mean that we're to sit idly by waiting for the inevitable to happen. No, God tells Jeremiah to tell the people to repent. He is giving the people another opportunity by saying, again, that it is possible to avoid the wrath to come. He promises Judah that even though he is set to destroy their nation, he is just as determined to withhold his anger if they repent of their sin and turn to him. Always looming over the consciousness of the message of the prophets was the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, in which God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The people were under a covenant, and God promised to abide by that covenant. Now, while we are not under that specific national covenant today, and are not necessarily to expect God to bind himself to Canada, America, etc., in the same way that he had bound himself to Israel, nevertheless, we can apply a principle here. In the New Testament, the Christian church is under the new covenant. Just as the covenants in the Old Testament were confirmed and ratified by the shedding of blood, even so was the new covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus confirmed this when he said, this cup, he held up the cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. The blood is Christ's own. Christ has shed his blood, bearing in his body our sins upon the tree, upon the cross. It is through Christ's blood that we receive the atonement, the reconciliation with God, and the forgiveness of sins. What are we called in response to do? Earn our way to heaven? Perform a bunch of good deeds in order to gain God's favor? Fill up our checklist with brownie points, our sleeve with Cub Scout badges for good deeds done? No, no, and no. Christ commands us to repent and believe. When Jesus left the earth, he said that repentance and the forgiveness of sins were to be preached in all nations. Peter commanded the people who felt intense conviction of sin at the hearing of his sermon to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:28. Now, what does it mean to repent? There's been much controversy in recent years over the word repent. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word nakam means to sigh, and by implication to be deeply sorry. In the New Testament, the Greek word metanoio means to change one's mind. Clarence Bass says that the term leads to defining repentance as that divinely wrought conviction of sin in the heart that the soul is guilty before God and a resolute turning away from sin in which the sinner identifies himself with the gracious act of God in redeeming him. It is at the time a renunciation of sin and an acceptance of the Holy Spirit's enablement to holy living. But under the new covenant, we have an advantage over those under the old covenant between God and Israel. No, we're not necessarily promised that circumstances on earth will get better if we repent and believe. But we are promised something that is far greater. We're promised forgiveness of sins, Luke 24:47. We're promised reconciliation with God, Romans 5:11. We're promised eternal life, John 3:16. We're promised an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, 1 Peter 1:4. And we're promised that we will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself, 1 John 3:2. We're promised that we will be in the presence of God, worshiping our Lord forever, Revelation 5:12. Finally, this passage in Jeremiah 18, when rightly understood, is a reason for comfort. After all, we are in the potter's hands. Where can we be safer but in the potter's hands? Oh, yes, we might like to think that we have the power to choose our fate, our destiny, but eventually we realize that there are forces beyond our control. We like to think that we're the captains of our souls, but it is God who is the real master. God is the potter, creating us, molding us, shaping us, predestinating us for his purposes. And if we have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in his work on the cross and in his bodily resurrection for our salvation, then we are under the new covenant and are safe from all ultimate harm. Now, I say ultimate harm because you may come into much harm in this life. But what safer location to be than in God's loving hands? And why would we want it any other way? What could be more secure and more safe than to be in the Father's hands? Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. What could be safer than to be a repentant believer in Jesus Christ in the hands of the Father? What are the alternatives? What if each of us had such sovereign power? What if my salvation rested on my will? I am fickle and subject to change my mind with the weather and my mood. My salvation would be in a perpetual state of fluctuation. Now saved, now lost. Now saved again, now lost. Or what if salvation, what if my assurance, my security of my salvation were based on fate? Then fate would be even more powerful than God. And God would no longer be on his throne. Blind, arbitrary, and uncaring fate would be in control of the universe, and nothing, not even God and heaven, would be certain. No, the Bible's teaching of the sovereignty of God is far more comforting when we really think. God is the potter, and we are in his loving hands. That is why we gather together to pray. Prayer is a humble acknowledgement that human beings are not sovereign, that they are not in control, but that everything is in the hands of the potter. When the prayer meetings are poorly attended, it's an indication that we are placing our confidence in the flesh, in human efforts. Now, I understand you have a prayer meeting at Faith Baptist, and that is a good thing. Many churches have ditched their prayer meetings because they're poorly attended. But are you going to be there this week? Think hard about that. Nevertheless, we are here. And by being here in church and at the prayer meeting, we acknowledge that God is the potter. We're in his hands. And that whatever happens is under his control. If human beings have any rights, they are given to us by the Creator. Ultimately, God is the only being who possesses rights, for everything comes from him. Let us bow down before our God and give him his rights, his due. Let us give him what is rightfully his, our worship, our prayers, our adoration, and our very lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this has been a hard lesson for us to work through. We like to think that we are in control. But the older we get, the sicker we get, the more people around us pass away, the more disappointments we encounter, and we realize that so few things are under our control, that everything comes from you, for of him and to him and through him are all things. Lord, forgive us when we complain about the things we have been dealt with in our lives. Help us to submit to your will. Help us, teach us to trust you. And we thank you that in your sovereign will you did not abandon the human race, but chose to save us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be willing lumps of clay in your hands to be made beautiful vessels for your service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.